It was shepherd's field in Bethlehem. It came in for the angel came to bring the message
of the birth of Jesus Christ.
The back of your Bible, where there's a blank page, please. I want you to write, "How can I know the Bible is God's Word? How can I know the Bible is really the self-revelation of God? How can I really have confidence that what I hold in my hand today is a word from outside of human thought? How can I know that I can base my life on this book, because this book is really not a book of man, but a book of God? Is there any evidence, Bob, for the Bible's supernatural origin?" Yes, there most definitely is. There is no book in all the world like the book you hold in your hand. There is nothing comparable to it, even in all the religious books of the world. This book contains something that is entirely and completely unique in the writings of man. And that is something we call predictive prophecy. There is no predictive prophecy in the Quran. There is no predictive prophecy in the scriptures of Hinduism, the Bhagavad-gita, the Rig Veda, the Vestia, no predictive prophecies in the writings of Confucius, no predictive prophecies that can be documented in the writings of the Mayas, the Indians, or the United States. The only example, beyond any shadow of a doubt, historically, of predictive prophecy is found in the pages, the Book of Books, the Word of God, the Holy Bible. And that today is the first thing I want to major on. For I think we get so much flack today from all areas. Christmas is really not a special time. It's just an influx of pagan influences, and everybody is just so excited about buying presents for Aunt Jenny and Uncle Sally, and all on we go. And Uncle Sally, well, his mother wasn't a girl. We get so tied up in the things that glitter this time of the year. The central message, as you know, of the Christmas season is that something has happened to human history that has never happened before, will never happen again, that history divides most logically the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's how we date our calendars, by when, before he came and after he came. You say, "Bob, there's so much doubt in my mind. So many people have so many different interpretations, and so many people claim to have so many different kinds of gods, and there's so many world religions, there's so many people clamoring for our attention. How can I know? How can I really know the Christian faith is valid? How can I really have a strong foundation on which to base my life?" Listen to me this morning, and listen to me critically, and listen to me carefully, and write down what I say, and check every word that I say by any secular authority that you choose. Do not take my word for what I say this morning. If you're more concerned about the question of the authenticity of the Bible, I want you to check me out. I want you to see if I made any false statements. I want you to make sure that I haven't said anything that I can't back up, not with Christian history, but with history, period. Listen good. Micah chapter 5 was written 850 years before the birth of Christ. Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah. Both of them preached to the southern kingdom of Judah in a day of great prosperity, in a day of great affluence, in a day of great luxury to the people of that nation. And in the midst of that day of affluence, the people had forgot so much about God because they had so many things. I think one of the problems with the stubbornness of the hearts of Norway to accept the gospel of Christ is because Norway has such a high standard of living that people tend to say, "What do I need Jesus for? I have everything that I need now." And I catch that some in the United States. We've got so much of everything that we disguise the fact that we have great needs that no thing or things can ever satisfy. And that was the age in which Micah lived. People had things, but people had purposelessness. People had things, but people were lonely. People had things, but people were lost. People had things, but people were miserable. In this affluent society, the twin prophets Isaiah and Micah wrote. And one of the prophecies that God gave to Micah, which I'm not sure Micah even understood, was the prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah. It's very clear. It's very specific. There is no doubt of what he's talking about. Bethlehem in the land of Ephrathah. Now, the reason it has that little added thing, Ephrathah, which means fruitful, is because there's two Bethlehems. There's one in the tribal area of Zebulun. And so to characterize the Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, they add this little name, Ephrathah. This city is so little, so insignificant, that it is not even listed among the cities of Judah that's listed in Joshua and Nehemiah to draft men from. It was so little that it wasn't even considered to be significant enough to send men to war. Small, insignificant town whose only note of fame was that King David was born there. It's kind of like, the only thing I know about Mount Pleasant is that Meredith came from there, you know? I don't know if you have been to Mount Pleasant, but, you know, I hear him talk on TV, that's where he's from, and I kind of pick up on Mount Pleasant some. Well, that's what happened to Bethlehem, David's hometown where he was born. So he became somewhat known for that. But God revealed to the prophet Micah that Bethlehem would be the place of the birth of the coming king. And before I talk about the coming king, and before I talk about the sovereignty of God over history, I want to again look at the book of books to try to show you why I believe it is supernatural in origin. Vernon read to you Matthew chapter 2, which deals with the experience of the Magi coming to find the baby Jesus. Now, I know your manger scenes include a camel and a wise man, but the problem with that is that they didn't come till almost 2 years later. Jesus was a toddler. He would have pulled the hair off the camels if they would have, you know. He wasn't a baby in a manger. He's 2 years old now by the time the wise men get there. And they go to Herod, the king of the land, and say, "We are Magi, wise men. We are star worshippers." They were Zoroastrians from Persia, Iran. And they had seen the beginning of a star, and the star to them fulfilled a prophecy that the king of the earth would be born, and they came to see him. And they've been traveling now for all these months trying to find the place the star would show them. They came to Herod and said, "We've seen the star and came to worship the king." And Herod said, I beg your pardon? Yes, they said, "We've come to worship the king of the Jews. Show us where he is." Herod, who was an Idumean and not Jewish, only half Jewish, became very upset because it threatened his empire that a king of the Jews had been born. And therefore he called all the wise men and scribes together. All of those people who knew the Old Testament. All of those religious leaders and all the people who were in the know as far as the Old Testament, and got them together and said, "Some men have come to me, and they have said that the king of the Jews has been born. Do the Old Testament scriptures any place say where the Messiah will be born?" Immediately. No question. Immediately these men said, "Yes, he'll be born in Bethlehem." Micah 2. Micah 5, 2 through 4. Before there was ever a fight over Jesus Christ being the Messiah, before there was any tension between the early church and the Jewish community, before there was even a thought about the coming of the Messiah, before there was even an inkling that the day was the day, the Jewish scribes, who were rabbinical to the core, knew immediately when the question was asked, where will the Messiah be born, that Micah 5 was talking about the birth of the coming one, the anointed one, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. They knew that. This is Jewish, not Christian. Jews do not add to the evidence of Jesus being the Messiah on purpose. It is only as we look at that from unbiased eyes and see that the Jews themselves, before the controversy over Jesus began, said, Bethlehem is the place of all places in our country where the Messiah must be born. 850 B.C. is the life of Micah the prophet. But just so you won't think that I'm saying that just from the realm of traditional Christianity, listen to me closely. The Jews of Jesus' day had long since forgotten how to read Hebrew because the Persian language had become dominant over all the world since the Persian Empire. And Aramaic was the language of the common people. And the Bible, since Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, and Greek had become the lingua franca of all the known world, since that time, the Aramaic scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures needed to be translated into a new translation so that the people could read in Jesus' day. So beginning in 450 B.C., a Greek translation of the Old Testament was begun in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Tradition says it took 70 scholars 70 days to do it. Now, whether that's true, I don't know. But we get the word Septuagint, which in Greek means 70. You often see it in your readings as LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. That was completely finished, conservatively speaking, by 400. Liberally speaking, it had to be through. It was totally known, completely quoted, by the year 250 B.C. So if you will not buy with me that Micah wrote the book of Micah and lived in 850 B.C., if you're so critical that your mind will allow that kind of assumption from Christian history, then check secular history on the date in anybody's book, in any library, anywhere in the world, on the finishing, concluding, maximum date for the ending of the translation called the Septuagint. And I submit to you that minimum, 250 years before the birth of Christ, the Hebrew scriptures predicted the little village where he would be born. Maximum 850. That's like somebody in the 11th century predicting something in our time. 850 years, or if you're very critical and just can't buy anything, at least 250 years, they knew exactly where Jesus would be born. Now I say to you, people have always said that Jesus faked being the Messiah. He planned this, he planned that, they say. He just worked himself in to fulfill the prophecies. How did a baby work out where he was born? How did they fake that? How did Jesus work it around prenatally to be born in Bethlehem? Luke chapter 2 is one of the most astonishing scriptures in the validity of the Bible that I can imagine. Caesar Augustus, who did not know about Jesus' prophecy of his birthplace, and who could have cared less about the stinking little grubby nation of the Jews, in his day decreed that all the world should be taxed. That every man had to go back to the city of his birthplace to register for the census tax. Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Nazareth, hundreds of miles to the north of Bethlehem. And Joseph met her and was engaged to her, and she grew up in Nazareth, 100 miles plus north of Bethlehem. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That baby grew and grew and grew in her, and it's almost now time for delivery, and she's still in Nazareth. The God of history worked it out that a pagan emperor named Julius Caesar issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. And Joseph, the betrothed husband of Mary, was of the line of David, and he had been born years earlier in the city of Bethlehem. And so they had to leave Nazareth, which was their home, which was his business, which was where she grew up. Almost the time of delivery of that child, and pregnant, she rode on a donkey 100 miles south to the stinking little village of Bethlehem, because 850 years before that, God, the sovereign of history, had said that his Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he used a pagan emperor, and he used a donkey to get Mary to the place where he said it would all happen. 850 years before it happened, or if you're very critical, 250 minimum. Hey, what kind of book have we got a hold of here? What kind of deal is this that they can pinpoint out of a million cities and a million places that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, house of bread, a small, insignificant village in southern Judah? When Joseph lived and had his job in Nazareth of Galilee, and he was betrothed to a girl of Galilee, and she was already almost completely term in Nazareth of Galilee. I say to you, we hold in our hand no normal book. We hold in our hand not one of a series of religious books by man. We hold in our hand not something that the genius of humanity has made. We hold in our hand the revealed, inspired, authoritative Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, just to add one more little thought to what I said, the Bible predicted 850 years the birthplace of Messiah, and the contemporary of the prophet Micah, who wrote at the same period, 850 B.C., also predicted in Isaiah chapter 9, which is a beautiful passage about unto us a child is born. But if you look back up right at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9, look what it says about Jesus. Later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember when Jesus came preaching and teaching, and men became to be excited at what he said? And the Jewish scribes in Jerusalem said to him, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" They were expecting Bethlehem, Jerusalem, to be the center of activity for the Messiah's ministry. But Isaiah, 850 years before the event, did not pick the central place of Jewish authority, did not pick the obvious place of Jesus' ministry, but he picked just the unlikely place for Jesus to grow up, just the unlikely place for Jesus to have a ministry, which is Galilee. Read your New Testament. The significant ministry of Jesus is around the Sea of Galilee. Absolutely unpredictable as far as man goes. This book is not for man.
This book is from God.
Point number two. I don't know what kind of problems and needs you have. I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know the pains of your hearts, and I don't understand the problems of your life. But I want to tell you that I believe, and I know that many, many, many of you believe in the God of the Bible. And the God who could put in the heart of Isaiah the prophet, and the God who could put in the heart of Micah the prophet, events in the future 850 years beyond that. The God who is so in control of history that all things are in His hand. The God who is eternally present with everything that's happening. The God that knew before the foundations of the world about the Messiah. The God that has man's life in His hands. The God of history, if you please, is the God who through Christ made us a member of His family. The God we worship is no tribal God, no God of America or God of Israel, but He is the overarching God of all things. The God in which everything is in His hand or it does not exist. The God of creation, the God of time, the God of prophecy, the God of power, the God of man. That is the God that walks with us day by day. That is the God who wants us to be part of His family. That is the God that has indwelt us by His Holy Spirit. That is the God that left heaven's glory and came to die in our place. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the problems and needs of your life and heart. But I want you to know your Father is in control of history. And all things are in His hand. And no one can pluck anyone out of His hand. Now, I may not understand life. And I may have problems that overwhelm me. And I may have days that I ask why. And I may have theological questions about this or that. But I want to tell you, when I go to bed at night, I know my Father controls all things. And I really sleep well. We worship a God who is in control of history. And nothing just happens but God's people in history. Finally, the major thing that I want to say to you today that needs to be said so clearly and specifically that I want you to write the points down which I say is the third part of this major presentation in Micah 5 is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Verse 2. Right after the prediction of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah, comes this little phrase, "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His going forth or from long ago, from the days of eternity. What is that talking about? The word going forth in Hebrew, if you have a translation that has a marginal quote, has the words appearances. His appearances are from long ago. Jesus Christ did not come into being at Bethlehem. He was the agent of creation. He was with God from the beginning. He laid down His life for man before man was ever created. He has always been with the Father. The Father has always been with Him. He simply broke into history in a new way at Bethlehem. Write these down for the proofs, if you please, of the deity of Jesus Christ, or you might want to put the pre-existence. Number one, there is a strange phenomenon in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, many times, is nothing more than a regular angel. But many other times, He is the way of expressing deity in a form that means embodiment. Let me give you a couple of passages that you might know that. Let's look first at Genesis, and let me see where it is. I'm looking for where Abraham, I can find it. Where Abraham is speaking with the angel about sparing Sodom and Gomorrah. Help me find that, folks, if you can, because I have lost my place. Chapter 18, okay? Yes, and it's all of chapter 18. Notice beginning in chapter 18, it just says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them," he goes back in, and then look over here a bit further. "The men rose up," down verse 16, "from there, and looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?'" And if you read the rest of that passage, you'll see that one of the men stayed with Abraham, and the other two went to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the one that stayed with Abraham was the angel of the Lord, which said things like, "Shall I keep from Abraham what I am going to do?" The one who talked about the birth of the child to Sarah, all of that is put into the mouth of the angel of the Lord. There's another chapter here that I think is very important along those lines, and that's Exodus chapter 23. Just two of a million of these. Exodus 23, beginning in about verse 20, where God has got so mad at them for their bickering and griping at Moses that he said, "Okay, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Be on guard before him and obey his voice, and do not act rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is on him." The angel does some things that only God could do. Example, forgive sin. The angel of the Lord, in my opinion, in many places in the Old Testament, is nothing less than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ because of the things that are said about that angel. Next major point. There are some strange passages in the Old Testament called the us passages. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Man has, and in another place says, "Man has become like us, knowing good and evil." Those us passages are interpreted by the Jewish community as being the plural of majesty, which is a turkey way of saying, "We don't know why it says us." But there are some other passages besides the us passages that are even more specific about the, at least the plurality in God, is in Psalms 110, as quoted so often in the New Testament, where it says, "Yahweh said to Adonai, 'Sit thou at my right hand.'" In English it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord said to my Lord? And finally, I think one of the most astonishing things from the Old Testament about the deity of Christ is found in the most holy prayer of all the Jewish faith. It's called the Shema. It is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It is the prayer that is prayed at the beginning of every Jewish service. It is the prayer that is in most of the little things you see on the doorpost of Jewish homes. It's inside them. And it reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might." There are two words in Hebrew for one. One word means one and only one without the possibility of plurality. Now you would think in the central affirmative prayer of Judaism that the word one, which says the Lord is one, which is the theological basis for monotheism or the belief in one supreme God, would have that unique Hebrew word for one without the possibility of plurality. But it does not. The word there in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Hebrew word for one with the possibility of plurality. I'll give you an example. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, when it's speaking about man and woman, and it says that a man shall leave father and mother and shall glue himself to his wife, and the two shall become what? One. Two. One. Exact same Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy 6. In Ezekiel, now I've forgotten the passage offhand. You can look it up in your concordance. God says to Ezekiel, take the two sticks, put them in your hand, make them one stick. Guess what the word there for one is? The word one, it means the possibility of plurality. The very prayer that is the basis for monotheism is the very prayer that allows for the plurality of God. Jesus was the one that has been predicted from long ago. And I think quickly I want to mention Isaiah chapter 7 before we leave this context about the child. Notice in Isaiah 7 it speaks, and therefore the Lord himself will bear you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah predicted for the king in his day that a child would be born. Now, there wasn't a virgin birth in Isaiah's day, but there was a prediction for the Hebrew king in Isaiah's day that had to be fulfilled in Isaiah's day. The Hebrew word that's translated virgin in New American Standard is not the Hebrew word that means virgin in quotes. It is the Hebrew word that means young woman of marriageable age. There is another Hebrew word that without a shadow of a doubt means virgin. It's not used in Isaiah 7. For you see, Isaiah 7 predicted a birth in his day. But Micah, Isaiah's contemporary, predicted a special birth that would come in Bethlehem at the end of days. I believe in the virgin birth, not because of the word used in Isaiah 7:14, for it is not the word virgin. But the one in Luke sure is. And the one in Matthew sure is. And it seems to me the prophecy of old that people hadn't able to start out is, there was a birth in Isaiah's day that fulfilled that prophecy. But the real thing he was talking about is what Micah picked up on, that there was going to be a supernatural birth coming, and that one would be a virgin. Do you see how 850 years before the date, even the virgin birth of Christ was worked out between these two prophets and the way they talked about what was happening? Can't you see how God has been working before all time to bring history to a climax in Jesus Christ? Can't you see how Jesus Christ himself fulfills all the things that God has said would happen in the Old Testament? Can't you see why Christmas is really something? God, the supernatural God of all time, predicted it, broke into history in a virgin and did it. Thanks be unto God, we reap all the benefit from it. Lord God, forgive us when Christmas becomes something that we become used to. Forgive us, God, in the way that things that we happen so often to us, we tend to take for granted. Open our eyes to the beauty of this time and the significance of this time and the universality of this time. And thank you, Lord, that all things are in your hand.